The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 21. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without any reproach. And this simply means that God is more than happy to share his viewpoint, the viewpoint of the truth, the viewpoint of righteousness, with those that desire to have it. We recognize that there is blessing to be had in life. By orienting to the principles of God's righteousness, it is a fundamental principle understood throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, that orientation to God's righteousness brought blessing and failure to adjust to God's righteousness brought cursing. And there, that is still true to a certain point. Obviously, we factor in the hidden factor of grace that God is able to do exceedingly beyond all that we can ask or think. But the big point is, of course, seeking to get God's wisdom, because with it, it enables the believer to know how to live life effectively and ultimately to live on the high side of human history rather than make the mistakes that end up trashing lives instead of building them up. So it's time for us to make sure we're in fellowship, having assembled together. This is the time to prepare yourself by the isolation of the sin nature, putting it aside through the principle of rebound. We all stumble in many ways. We all sin. So therefore, we have to deal with this before God, but it is a simple process in which you just name a known sin to God and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Obviously, there's the other part of that. You can avoid sin, but that requires knowing what sin is, what sin isn't, and thinking the right things in terms of the mental attitude. So it's time to prepare ourselves and make sure we are ready to profit from the teaching we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the classroom of Christianity, where we can come and assemble apart from the cosmos, apart from distractions, and hear the true teaching of the Word of God, which is in accordance with godliness, and which is able to provide an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. We recognize that there will be gradations of reward and gradations of judgment in terms of your eternal plan. And the goal is to strive for the highest level of reward that we can through the application of your word, enduring the sufferings that are contingent in the Christian life upon each and every one of us. We recognize that to the extent we do that, to that extent we will be rewarded. So we thank you for that grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the reasons why God is constantly expressing his wrath in various ways toward the human race. And it is not as though God is angry. It is, in a sense, we apply the principle of anger, wrath, indignation to God. These are anthropopathisms whereby we attribute to God human emotion that he does not ordinarily or doesn't possess at all. And we recognize that the issue is this matter of ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are the things that bring the wrath of God on people. And the reason that the heathen, those out there who, quote, never heard or don't care about the gospel or anything else, are the way they are is not because God has not provided for them sufficient revelation that proves his existence. The very revelation of the cosmic system outside here, the world at large, the physical creation, demonstrates the existence of a creator, an intelligent creator, a patient creator, a powerful creator, and a creator that is far beyond what mankind is, a creator that is divine. And so the very creation itself testifies silently every day to the existence of God, and people reject it. They just ignore it. They pretend it's not there. They pretend it's not saying what it says. And yet it says it all day, every day, forever. Because, as it says here in verse 19, that which can be understood about God, and that which can be understood is that He is the Creator, and that does not in and of itself provide salvation. Coming to the recognition that there is a God, and that He created the world, that doesn't provide salvation. But, however, for the thinking person and for the positive person, that is sufficient motivation to seek out more. Is there any more knowledge I can have about God? Is there anything else revealed that we can know about Him? And of course, this revelation is for us found in the pages of the Scripture, and in fact for everyone. This is where it is located. So what can be understood about God is evident within them. The internal witness that they have that God exists because God made it evident to them. And so therefore, all men, whether they would admit it or not, all men know there's a God. They may lie. They may say, I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't think you can know. Well, that's a lie, because they can know and they do know. God made it plain to them. Everybody. So nobody is going to get off the hook on this. For because of the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Being understood mentally through what has been made. So that in the end, here's God's purpose, and of course the ultimate result is played out in this, mankind is without excuse. When men die and go to hell, they're not going to be able to blame anybody. They're not going to be able to blame God. They're only going to be able to blame Satan. They're going to be able to blame themselves. And that will be part of the agony of hell, is knowing that you're there and you put yourself there. You didn't do anything about it. You lived in God's world. God gave you life, and you didn't do anything about it. And so they will end up at the judgment seat without any excuses. And even when they recognized Him, even when they recognized God, as in our verse tonight, i.e. they recognized His existence. That's the key point there. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. The two things that one might expect if God exists, that man would recognize that He's greater than man and deserves to be treated as such, and that he should be thankful to God. Number one, at the bare minimum, He's given you life. You didn't come into existence on your own. You didn't come into existence through physical processes. You have a soul. You have an eternally existing entity within you. Once God creates a soul, it's eternal. It's going to last forever. And so you didn't come into existence by virtue of procreation. You didn't come into existence by any other means than God imputing a soul to a body. And the body is the, that came through procreation. But the soul came from God, the hand of God. And so all mankind has this need to be thankful. And yet do we see people thanking God? No, generally not. If anything, they're blaming Him for every little detail that doesn't go their way. But they became futile in their speculations, and their stupid heart was darkened. They like to tone it down. Foolish is fine. It means one who lacks understanding, one who can't think very clearly. And what started out as a bad situation, with them either ignoring or rejecting God, is now becoming worse. Because now, because they have rejected the light, God gives them what they've asked for, darkness. And the darkness here is spiritual darkness. It is the darkness of unbelief and other factors. Well, we had done the exegesis of this on Sunday and are ready now to begin here. Verse 21 begins with a subordinate conjunction, diati, which is used to mark a causal connection between what preceded and what follows. So in this case, the connection is between the matter of why they are without excuse, that last purpose clause there in verse 20. Why are they without excuse? Well, that is explained by what follows in the first part of verse 21. And what follows the conjunction is the aorist participle of the verb gnosko, to know, recognize, or understand, which is to be understood here in a concessive sense as reflected in the corrected translation, even though or although. Actually, I didn't correct that part. They had that part right. That's where the even though comes from, or although. And a concessive use of the participle just simply says that the main verb is true in spite of this. So in spite of the fact that they knew God, they didn't honor Him. They didn't know Him in a true sense, but we'll point that out. But they recognized His existence. They knew that there was something up in this world that they couldn't figure out or explain, and it had to be God. And so four, the verb ginosko is not identical to the verb oida, to know, which is actually the perfect form of the verb eido, which is not used in the New Testament. Five, since it is actually a perfect in form, scholars have maintained a distinction between the perfective type of knowledge, i.e. really knowing something. You're really aware of it. You know it's true. You know, for instance, 1 and 1 equals 2. That's something you know. You learned it at one time. You didn't know it. Gnosko would be you figured it out or learned it. Oida means now you know it and it's settled and it is knowledge that you have with you, like your multiplication tables and other things that you've learned throughout life. Well, they've made a distinction. Oida reflects that perfective type of knowledge and the partial, progressive, or acquired knowledge of the verb gnosko. Six, there are a couple of passages in the Gospel of John that demonstrate the difference between the two verbs. John 8:55, and you have not come to know him, Jesus says in this context, i.e. you have not recognized or figured out exactly who God is. But I know, oida, I know exactly who God is. And I know him perfectly. And so in 8:55 there, he said that is where he uses one verb and then the other, two, and it really shows here the distinction between the two. Also John 13:7, this was in the context of the upper room and the foot washing situation that Jesus was doing with the disciples for a couple of reasons. One of, not the least of which, was to demonstrate humility to men that were very arrogant. But what I do, and he's talking about the washing, because he tells them, you do not realize now. In verse 7 there, and they've translated realize, they recognize, they didn't translate it, no, because it's gnosko. You won't figure it out now, he says. pardon me, it is oida, I'll take that back. You don't know now, but you will understand hereafter, i.e. you will figure it out. You will recognize it, you will put it together. And that's sort of the distinction. He tells them there, you don't have the full knowledge of what's happening, but one day you will. You're going to learn it. But you don't know now. And of course, that's what, you know, when he asks him in verse 12, that's kind of the irony here. When he says, do you know what I have done for you? He just told them they didn't. But it all so draws attention to the point of they should be reflecting on it. They should be thinking about it. Well, thus the reader here should not understand Paul to be saying that mankind had a perfect understanding of God, his essence, or his plan. Rather, mankind had a limited, progressive knowledge about the fact that God exists. And 8, the use of the definite article with the noun theos is designed to remove any doubt that Paul is speaking about the one true God. When they recognize the God, they didn't even treat him. And what's interesting here, that it's some not really reflected in the New American Standard, because very often the definite article is not reflected, and particularly when it's used with proper names or names for deity, because it's used in a number of ways. But what we do have is, because even though they recognized the God, i.e. the one true God, that he existed, they did not even treat him like a God. They didn't even honor him as being deity. I mean, they treat other things better than this. And I watch what mankind thinks is important as I see it exhibited every day on the news. And it's not God. God is certainly not at all ever in the news or in their thinking, and they try to get around him at all if they can. So any attempt here now to make the passage say more than it does by suggesting that this is referring to Jesus Christ, that's just stupid. And I've watched people quote, particularly in the quote doctrinal churches, who say, oh, the God is Jesus Christ. Well, he is, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's a complete misinterpretation of what this verse is even about. He's talking about Gentile depravity. He's talking about the fact that people out there recognize that God exists, but they don't even, and this is before Jesus Christ came, after Jesus Christ arrived on the planet, and even after he left. It's true at all times in history, generally speaking. This is not Jesus Christ, and it's not the revelation that God provided through his Son. And Paul's not to that point yet. You've got, one of the dangers is, when people are interpreting the Bible, they go back and they read what they know already into the verses, and then they end up making the verses say what they're not saying, because they won't stick with the immediate context. This is one of the reasons why we, again, do verse-by-verse situation, because it forces you to stick with the context. And you've got to be careful about eisegeting, that is, reading into it rather than exegeting, letting it speak out for itself. So any attempt to make it say any more than it does by suggesting this is referring to Jesus Christ and the revelation God provided through his Son manifests a complete lack of distinction between general and special revelation. Now first, what has Paul been discussing here? General revelation that all men have. Why would you read Jesus Christ into this? Because that was special revelation, for one thing. That wasn't revelation that all men had from the beginning of the planet. And very few people ever saw, I mean, when you talk about the strict numbers of them, comparatively, the numbers that saw Jesus Christ alive were minuscule compared to the number of people that have lived on planet Earth. So this manifests, again, a complete lack of distinction there between general and special, and it further manifests a complete misunderstanding of Paul's intention here. 10, special revelation is revelation that is not available to all men at all times. Rather, it is provided at various times in history to various men or people, sometimes to a nation like Israel, and comes through various means other than the natural world. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 talks about the nature of special revelation. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in other words, the Jewish ancestors he's talking about, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, on and on, the prophets. In the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. And he generally communicated information in a bunch of different ways. Sometimes God would communicate information through a dream. Sometimes it was direct revelation. Sometimes he would communicate it through an angel. Sometimes it was, again, direct. He would literally speak verbally to a person and they would hear the voice. There are indications of that. So he provided revelation, but this is special revelation. This is only given to certain people at certain times. But in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Again, another fact of special revelation. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, again, special revelation comes to different people at different times and entails more than just what a man could figure out by looking at the world. But that's all Paul's been discussing, is what you can figure out by looking at this world. Well, 11, the appearance of Jesus Christ in history is a matter of special revelation, and so is the Bible. These two forms of revelation provide much more information about God than simply the matter of his existence and divine nature. John 1, 14 through 18. So in Jesus Christ, we see a lot more than just, oh, God exists. We see what God's like, and that's a big difference. Not just that he's divine, not just that he's powerful, but we see that he's gracious. We see that he's merciful. We see that he cares about the human condition. You can't learn that from the nature. You can kind of learn it a little from nature that he must care, but not like you see it in Jesus Christ in the way he interacted with people and the way he healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons from those who were afflicted. So obviously you see, you learn a lot more about God, and then there's his actual teaching, the words he was speaking, the truths he was saying. Well, John 1:14, and the word... the word here is a technical term, hologos, for the pre-incarnate Son of God. You had the Father and the Word who existed simultaneously in the beginning, literally in a beginning, in verse 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, pros, face-to-face with God, and the Word was God. The Word is different than God, and yet the Word is identical to God. And that's the true doctrine of Christology there, of deity itself even. And so the Word became flesh. He entered into a new state in which he had not existed previously. taking on the limitations of the human experience. And he dwelled among us. Lived is more the word we would use now. Nobody says dwelt generally, but he lived among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, according to the flesh, of course, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And Jesus was 6 months younger than John. So John can only be talking about his pre-existent deity. That his rank is higher because he existed before John existed, because he's God. And John reflects that in the way he interacts with Jesus. As he tells him, "I'm not even worthy to untie the lace of his shoe." And the people, of course, they thought John the Baptist was a great prophet, and he was. And a great teacher, and he was. But he says, compared to this guy, I'm nothing. And so John understood. And John, by the way, as far as I've ever seen, John's the only one that knew Jesus was God. I've never seen anybody anywhere in any of the Gospels even seem to recognize this. And yet John announced this at the beginning of his ministry. But people missed it. Why? They didn't believe it. Didn't apply faith to the word of truth when they heard it. And of course, that's what gets people into trouble. For his fullness we have all received. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Nobody has seen God fully in his complete essence ever. People that tell you they've seen God are liars. They haven't. God lives in unapproachable light, which if you tried to get close to him, you'd just melt where you stand. So you're not going to see God. But he who is the only begotten God, he's the only God who's ever, quote, been born. Now, how can God be born? There's a paradox there. How can one who's eternally alive ever be born? And the only begotten God, and that is in the pre-existent form of deity, as the Son, he's a son by a birth that never happened. But he's obviously, to be a son implies a birth. So we call that the issue of his divine generation. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, and this is where we get our word exegete from, he has exegeted him. He has spelled him out and explained him in a way that nobody else ever did. So that if one really wanted to study what God is like, you study the life of Christ like we just did with Mark. So, also 1 Timothy 3:16. This is where he talks about the matter of special revelation. The great here is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And this refers, of course, to none other than the unique person of the universe, the God-man. So 12, one must understand that general revelation is not designed to provide salvation. It is designed to provide men evidence of the existence of God. Guess what? It serves its purpose. God created it. He knew when he created it, it was going to have a purpose, and that purpose was to reveal that he existed. And the creation does that. Even if men ignore it, it still does it. The sign is still there. People can drive by it, they can ignore it, they can look the other way, but the sign is still there. And it still says, essentially, there is a God. So from that rudimentary knowledge, one should be motivated to seek out further information about God and his plan. Well, those who are seekers, those who are positive, will seek out other information. They want to know the truth. See, the people that don't want to know the truth, you can do it all. You can hold your head any way you want. You can try to twist their volition, but they don't want to know the truth. They don't care about it. They're just negative, and they don't care about it. And you know, one day it's going to jump up and get them because everybody's going to answer to the truth. But they don't. You can't make people care about this. They either want it or they don't. That's the deal. So, from the rudimentary knowledge that God exists, the seekers, they're motivated to search out, well, okay, if there's a God and he exists, what does he want? Does he want anything from me specifically? That would be the big human question. Well, 13, Paul's indictment of the Gentile cultures, which is largely the focus of this section, does not involve their rejection of special revelation. It doesn't involve them rejecting Jesus Christ. It doesn't involve them rejecting the Mosaic Law. Doesn't it involve them rejecting the Old Testament prophecies? It's none of that. They're not guilty of any of those things. But they are guilty of knowing there's a God and not dealing with it. They are guilty of that. So it involves their rejection of the revelation, which is common and available at all times to all men. And 14:1 application that is evident from this passage is that the believer should not waste his time in evangelistic or apologetic efforts to convince the unbeliever that God exists. The unbeliever already knows God exists. Now again, he can lie about it, he can say he doesn't, but I know he knows. The Bible says he knows. And the Bible's not wrong on this. I mean, and my human experience tells me this. At 4, 5, or 6 years of age, I was wondering about God. I was thinking about that. I distinctly remember. I can tell you where I was. We lived in a little trailer out in the middle of nowhere, Delaware. And I remember walking around. I remember one day walking in front of the trailer thinking, boy, I wonder where all this came from. Where did I come from? And I can tell you right where I was. It was that vivid. I still remember it. And so, 50 years later, 55 years later, you still remember that kind of stuff. So my experience tells me everybody's thought about it. And most of the people, well, if they're honest, will admit that they've thought about it. Well, as 15, as Cranfield have observed, they have in fact experienced him. His wisdom, his power, his generosity. In every moment of their existence, although they have not recognized him. It has been by him that their lives have been sustained, enriched, and bounded. And in this limited sense, they have known him, or more accurately, known about him. Addition here. They have known about him all their lives. From the time that their earliest times, they could start thinking and realizing, okay, where did I come from? How did I get here? And then from that question, logically leads to the next question, well, how did everything else get here? And not just how did I get here, but the bigger picture, where did this all come from? And so the thinking person asks these questions. And again, even the unthinking person asks these questions at some point in their existence. They wonder about it. Well, 16, Paul goes on to say that even when they recognized certain qualities relating to the existence of God, they did not respond as the situation required. And 17, while the natural revelation is not sufficient to provide information with respect to salvation, it does provide the knowledge that should result in certain behaviors, like reverence and gratitude. And see, one of the things you'll find out, there's two types of people in the world. There's givers and there's takers. The takers are selfish sons of so-and-sos. We'll just leave it at that. The selfish, the takers, they don't care. They're just in it for them. They're going to get what they want. They think life's all about them. They're the center of the universe, and this is all them. Well, those kind of people, number one, I'll tell you right now, that person will never be happy, ever, because they're violating the fundamental deal that they're supposed to be grateful rather than making it all about them. So that person will never be happy long term. They won't. I've met people like this. They're miserable people. Miserable to be around, too. Spare me. God deliver me from these kinds of people. So, again, certain behaviors, if you know certain things are true, okay, there's a God and he exists. Well, first, he's God. So he's not human. He's beyond human. He's even beyond angelic. He's divine. So what should be my response to that knowledge once I start thinking about that? Well, maybe I better treat God a certain way. Maybe his existence, the nature of who he is demands a certain treatment. And so this should come from the human race. Well, again, it does not. Well, 18, Paul will deal with these two specific areas of failure on the part of mankind. The first deals with God's actual nature and the response that is called for based on his divine nature. 8 and 19, the verb doxazo, to honor or glorify, that they have translated here, they did not honor him, is the first thing that unbelievers are said to have neglected. The verb first means to have an opinion about someone or something, and then to treat one in the manner that's consistent with what that opinion would demand. If you think the person's important, you treat them like they're important. If you think the person is not worth your time, you treat them like they're not worth your time. But see, the fact is, when they think about God, you have to come away with the thought at least that, well, God's got to be important at some level. And yet, they don't treat him like he's important. That's the failure to honor him. They just don't want to do it. It came to mean to refer to, again, words or actions that were directed toward another so as to enhance his reputation. It has the sense of praise, extol, glorify, or honor. And in other words, even though mankind, point 21, was aware of God's exalted nature, they did not ascribe glory to him or act in ways that reflected what God actually deserved. And there's protocol to be followed, again, depending upon the person you're dealing with. If you ever have an audience with the Queen, there's protocol to be followed. You don't just walk in there in your flip-flops. Act like, oh, I'm here to see the Queen. See how that works for you. Try that. Or just go up to the White House and say, I'm here to see the President. See how that works for you. You probably can't even get in to see. I bet you can't even hardly get in to see the mayor. Let alone the governor or the president. But there's a certain protocol that's followed. There's a certain demeanor that's demanded. You don't approach powerful people and make demands on them or treat them in certain ways that are less than the way their position demands. So God's position demands that man honor him. Well, guess what? They won't do it. They ignore all this. So they don't ascribe glory to him or act in ways that reflect what he deserves. And 22, the second thing mankind did not do, refused to do, is seen in the verb eucharisteo, to give thanks. The verb means to express gratitude or appreciation for the benefits or blessings, that should be or blessings, that have been bestowed by another. And so God has provided certain basic things. Number one, life. You exist at God's good pleasure. You came into existence because of the will of God and no other reason. The only reason you are here is because of God's good grace. He created you. The only reason you're still alive today is God keeps you alive. You think, well, I stay in shape, I'm healthy, blah, blah, blah. If God wanted to kill you, trust me, he can kill you. You can be healthy and have a car wreck. You know, nobody plans on dying. Nobody probably had in their planner today to die at 3:30 p.m. Nobody thinks about that. And so, and God obviously, I mean, he can just yank the spark of life, the neshama that he put in there to start with, that sparked you up. And he can just pull that and you'll fall over dead anyway. And they'll say, well, we died of natural causes. That's what they'll call your death. He didn't have a heart attack. Didn't die of cancer. Didn't die of any leukemia or any of these other things. Didn't die of any of this or that. He just died a natural death. That's what they like to call it when God pulls the plug. But they don't say God just pulled the plug. Which is true. That's what happened. That's what a natural death is. God just pulls your plug because your time is up. And so, obviously the human race, he provided physical life. Point 23, he has not only provided physical life to every man. He has provided all that is necessary to live in the physical creation. He provided your living grace. You say, oh, since I've gotten old enough, I work, I take care of myself. Yeah, well, who took care of you before? And who took care of them? And who took care of them back and back, all the way back? You trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this environment that God provided. And guess what? He provided their living grace. Adam didn't have a job. Where would he work? What would he do? His job, as it were, we might say, and it wasn't really a job, it was more like a hobby, was to keep the garden neat and keep the weasel Satan out. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He wasn't fastidious enough on one front. So Adam and Eve, they ate freely. There was no charge for anything. God didn't say, all right, it's a quarter for some fruit here. You know, they didn't have no pockets. They couldn't have no money. So God provided everything. And God provides living grace from the time you come into the world. You can't take care of yourself. If somebody doesn't watch over you and take care of you from the first moment of your existence, you'll die. And God provides. He takes care of people, keeps them alive, gives food and all this, rain and the right time and all this. And people, are they grateful for this? Nope. Nope, they don't ever look up and say thanks. So he's not only provided a physical life, he's provided living grace, and God has further provided blessings that go well beyond the simple matter of living grace. Acts 14:17. And one of the issues I mean, when one generally stops to think, when you consider, what would your life be like if you lived in Ethiopia? What if you'd been born there? What if you had to cart dirty water, you know, 1,000 yards every day just to drink? What would your life be like? How much different would it be if you weren't born where you were born, when you were born? What would your life be like if you were born 200 years ago, even if you were in America? I think 200 years ago here in Florida, it was a little rougher. I would almost bet on it. And what about 1,000 years ago? What if you lived here? So God puts you in history at a certain time. And look at the blessings mankind has now because of technology, because of advances in thinking and certain things that have come. I mean, I don't know about you, but I like air conditioning. We're about to go into the time where you're really going to like it. I like indoor plumbing. I like microwaves. I like lots of stuff about technology. It's nice having a car. Can you imagine if you had to walk to Bible class? Well, we probably wouldn't be meeting here because none of us would make it. So everybody, you'd have, you know, a local church had to live in the beginning stages. They had to live in great proximity to one another. It wasn't just that they all attended the same little local church. They had to live right on top of each other, pretty much. And in order to get there, I mean, you couldn't really travel 20 miles to go to church. If it was 3 miles, if you had to assemble 3 miles away, I mean, if you were walking pretty briskly, you got a 45-minute walk each way. And you get here how fast in your car? And do people say, thank you, God? No, just a car. Well, I'm grateful for cars. And the fact is, 14:17 here, and God, he says, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And let's get into the emotional aspects of life that God provides. Have you ever been happy? Have you ever had a blessing? Have you ever enjoyed something? Have you ever even just laid out on the beach and watched the sunset and thought, wow, this is nice? And all the things, the kinds of things that God can provide in terms of blessing, personal relationships, love, all this. Do you think love comes from Satan? Doesn't. So all the good things in life come from God to start with. And yet, will man look up and say, thanks? No, too busy. Got too much to do. Or they don't even think about it, or they just ignore him and reject it. So this is the nature of the human race. What's the big takeaway for us from here? Well, this indictment of the Gentile nations at large points out how people ought not to be. That when you find yourself being selfish, self-centered, you're not grateful for what you have. You expect more. It's got to be more, more, more. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Well, then you're not a very happy person to start with. And maybe try gratitude and see if it doesn't work better. I think God responds better to it. I know most people do. So 24, even though mankind should have recognized that they were indebted to God for his blessings, they did not fulfill the obligations that these blessings made incumbent upon them. See, there's a responsibility that goes with this. To whom much is given, much is required. So if you don't want God to give you much, that's up to you. I want him to give me all he can. I'm going for the other realm in the spectrum. 25, instead of acting in a manner that acknowledged, glorified, and thanked God, Paul goes on to describe what mankind actually did. He introduces their activity by means of the strong adversity of conjunction, Allah. But, which in, if I was doing a translation, I would have probably put it in, again, bold and underlined. But, here's what they did do. But not what they, here's what they could have done and should have done, but here's what they did do. The verb Paul uses here is mataiao. They became futile. This means to render something futile, worthless, empty, or void, which is used only here in the New Testament. It's a hapax. Only used once. That's the Greek term for it. It is found in the aorist passive indicative, which indicates that the reality of the statement, but does not indicate the agent that rendered these men foolish. And while one can always argue for a divine passive, that is one in which God is the unspoken agent, It is evident here that these men are rendered futile or worthless by their own activity. It's the things they do that make them stupider. They start out bad. They won't acknowledge God. They won't give him the thanks and honor that he's due. And then from there, they start reasoning as to why they never should have in the first place. Why it wasn't incumbent upon them. Why they didn't have to do this. And then God's judicial activity is not in view here. However, it will be introduced in verse 24. So here what happens is that their own actions, their own path that they've chosen, their own choices lead them to a particular destination. This destination is stupidity, emptiness, vanity. That's what their final destination is. And then, but see, in verse 24, you'll see God's judicial action starting there. Therefore, God gave them over. God's going to hand them over now. Now God makes choices in response to what he's seeing. And so, we apply this to God as though he's human, when in fact God always knew what he was going to do. And his response is based on his factor of righteousness and justice, which is being violated or not violated, as the case may be. Well, these people, the vast majority of the human race, violate God's justice all over the place. And guess what? At some point, God has, and his righteousness, and God has to act on that. God has to maintain the standards of righteousness and justice. What would the world be, as bad as it is now, can you imagine what it would be like if God wasn't still maintaining righteousness and justice at a certain level? This is one of the factors that's going to occur right after the church is taken out of here at the rapture. For the first minute or two, however long it is, brief period, I don't know how long it is until the two witnesses appear in the first half. Maybe they appear right that second. But there's going to be nothing on this planet but unbelievers. And the Holy Spirit, who's been restraining evil, God help us, this is what we get with the Holy Spirit restraining evil, what we've got today. And when he steps out of the way, he's going to step back and he's going to say, okay, I'm taking my hands off. Run your little hearts to do what you want. I'm not going to restrain evil any longer. And that is taught in 2 Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. Not because he's not still here. He's omnipresent. He'd still be here, obviously. But he's saying, even though I'm here, I'm not going to lift a finger to stop evil anymore. In fact, I won't lift a finger to stop it at all. And so men are quickly and rapidly going to deteriorate even worse than they have now. And again, the situation, if you look around the world, is bad enough as it is. Another school shooting. Well, it wasn't a shooting today. It was a stabbing. But, you know, I would like the cops to just have the right to, if you come into a situation like this and they're attacking somebody at school, shoot them on the spot. Don't stop and question them. Don't ask them what they're doing. Don't say hands up. Just put a bullet in them. Because these kind of people don't need to be in society, obviously. This society is far better off without them. And we don't want to support them for 60 years. So just have the cop, if they're in the middle and you see them and they're in the middle of this kind of murderous activity, just take them out. That's righteousness and justice. And they want to violate other people's volition and right to live, they forfeit theirs. That's what the Bible says. By man shall he be put to death. By man shall his blood be shed. If you want to shed another person's blood, I would give the point. Of course, they don't want to do this now. You're fearful the police will overreact. Well, when they walk into a situation like that, how do you overreact? I don't think you can overreact in that situation. That situation's about as bad as it gets. And so, in many cases, thank God, like the shooting at Fort Hood, and this, they'll turn the gun on themselves. Too bad this guy had a knife. And he is apparently a coward because he wouldn't turn the knife on himself on top of everything else. So, but here, if the world is this bad now, what we see today as examples of life and how it's being lived, what's it going to be like when things go really to hell in a handbasket? And that's going to happen really quickly after the rapture. The human race will just quickly deteriorate and degenerate. In a period of less than 3 years, they will embrace the Antichrist as God. That's about all it's going to take, about three and a half years. And the known world at that time, particularly Europe and all of that, will embrace Antichrist as God. We won't be around to see it, but that's our nation will be gone, be burnt off the planet. But people don't want to hear that doctrine either. Well, okay, you got Mattiao here now to render something worthless or void. Their own activity makes them stupid. And then once they start down the road of stupidity, guess where they keep going? To Stupidville. And people wonder, well, how'd they end up there? It was their own choice. They wouldn't look up and say thanks to God. They just plowed on in their own arrogance and stupidity. And that's where they ended up. Well, 27, the family of words is used some 11 times in the New Testament and denotes that which is without effect, that which yields no result, that which accomplishes nothing. 29:8, rather, the Greek noun kenos, empty, refers to that which is worthless because it lacks actual content, like you might say an empty pail, an empty can. The can, I mean, if you buy a can of paint and you take home and you use all the paint or you spill it and the can's empty, well, the can's of no value. It's empty because there's nothing in it. And so it's of no value then. There's a paint can. Well, I mean, you could refill it, I suppose. But Matthias here, our family, refers to that which is worthless because it is deceptive. That's really the big issue here. Mankind is deceived into thinking that this way of the way they're living is working. It's not working. They don't see that it's not working. Of course, they don't want to see it. Well, 29. While the family of words is prominent in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation again of the Hebrew Old Testament. It is used to translate a number of Hebrew words. The family is specifically used to refer to the matter of idolatry. The worship of false idols. Jeremiah 2:5 uses a Matthias. And depending upon your translation, some of the translations here really kind of reflect it, maybe a little better than what the New American Standard does. But thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Really, for people who don't want to do God's will, give me your reasoning as to why. I'd like to hear a good reason why you don't want to do God's will. What's so fascinating out there? What's so exhilarating that the cosmos has to offer? Even when it's in your best interest to do God's will, people reject doing it. And God takes umbrage at this. He's offended by it. And that's the tone here. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? What did I ever do wrong to them? When they went far from me. And they walked after some translations here will translate this as idols. Because it's the word emptiness, but it's the Matthias family in the Greek. They translate it as emptiness. But the idea here is that idols are empty because they're deceptive. And people say, well, we don't worship idols anymore. We don't have any figures of gold, silver, or wood, or stone. And we don't worship them. Oh, we worship idols. We worship idols all the time. I'd say, what's that big hit show? Oh, what is it? American Idol! And people, did you see it this week? No, I haven't watched an episode yet, ever. I'm kind of proud of that. When it came out, I just looked at the title of it and said, pass. American Idol, pass. Not interested. He's not my idol, that's for sure. Whoever wins, whoever cares. So, some of the versions here will translate this. They walked after idols and became empty. And they will reflect the fact that this is a concept of the deceptive nature of things. But the idols we pursue are now money, fame, power, these types of things. The idols we worship in many cases are animals. Still, till yet, go figure. This society, our culture, this world, puts as much or more emphasis on animals than they do on human beings. That's idol worship. That's exalting an animal to a sphere in which it was never intended to be. So here it's used of the matter of idolatry, the worship of false idols. In that passage, the Hebrew noun hevel, and that's our word for those of you who are here for Ecclesiastes, that's our word vanity of vanities. Emptiness of emptiness, everything is empty, Solomon said. This is that term. is used with the noun havel, to denote that God's people became useless, empty, or worthless because of their pursuit of deceptive idols. Compare the New English translation, they paid allegiance to worthless idols, and so became worthless to me. Well, yes, they become worthless to God at that point. If you're going to pursue idol worship, and greed is specifically another form of that, and everybody thinks, well, money won't, money can have do people in. The pursuit of money particularly. It's not so much having it, it's how you use it and your attitude towards it. That's what the issue is. Well, similarly, the same Greek family is used for that Hebrew family of words in other places to denote the idea of idol worship. 1 Kings 16. And in some cases here, you would never know it was the same word, emptiness or vanity, because of the translators recognized the intent of the author, and they just translate it as idols, like this one. And the sins of Baasha, and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their emptinesses. Idols is how they translate it here. With the worship of other gods. Verse 26 also, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins in which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And you can see all of these others. We will look at Jonah. Let's look at Jonah 2:8. For 2 Kings 17:15, Jeremiah 8:19, 10:1-8, and 51:18. Actually, let's look at the Jeremiah 51:18 because that one's germane to our country. Because this is one of the charges against political Babylon. And one of the reasons for the judgment on this country, well, there are several reasons for the judgment. The three main reasons are idol worship, embracing the homosexual menace, and anti-Semitism, the way we've treated Israel. Those are the three things we're charged with. And any one of those things, provoking God, because God's already said in another place, he who messes with Israel puts his finger in my eye. And so here are people out here mistreating the Jews. And again, I'm not talking about you know the evil Jews, just like they're evil Gentiles. I'm talking about God's particular people. Essentially what they do when they mess with Israel, they're up there just stabbing their finger in God's eye. Well, how long do you think he's going to put up with that? He says, Israel is the pupil of my eye. So Jeremiah, those are the three big things we're charged with. Also internationalism and, of course, the whole monetary greed power thing about, related to money and the details. That's another big characteristic of this country. Verse 17, this is where we'll start. All mankind is stupid. I love that. Devoid of knowledge. This is the divine viewpoint on the world as it enters into Daniel's 70th week. This is where we're headed. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. That's the idea of this Matthias. It's empty, it's vain, because it's deceptive. It seems to offer something, but it really doesn't in the long term. And there is no breath in them. Oh, yeah, that's right. They have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. These are the idols. They are worthless, a work of mockery. And in the time of their punishment, they will perish. But the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. And the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of the armies is his name. That word, Lord of hosts, that word means armies. God commands the armies of heaven, and he basically has said, at some point, I'm going to unleash these armies on you. And Jesus comes riding out at the second advent on a white horse followed by the armies of heaven. And they're behind him. But he doesn't need, it's not as though he needs all these things to take care of this. He's going to take care of it himself. But also Jonah 2:8 there, where Jonah talks about this, and after Jonah has this little incident and gives God the finger and runs the other direction gets swallowed by this big fish. Well, all of a sudden, after some time, he comes to his senses. He's down there, he's alive. And he decides, well, maybe it's time to pray. So he does. And Jonah prayed, verse 1, to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And in verse 8, he talks about that. Those who regard vain idols actually forsake their faithfulness as they abandon the mercy they could have had. They could have had mercy from God, but yet they chose idol worship. God offers mercy. They pick things that just irritate him. Well, that's not going to work out too well for him in the long run. Well, 32, as one Hebrew lexicon notes, two inexorable principles are illustrated here. Every man takes on to some degree the character and nature of the God he worships. By the way, that's something you better commit to your memory early in life. You're going to become like what you pursue. So whatever it is you think is important. You can either pursue God and become like God. You're not ever going to be God. But you take on the character of what you worship. And what people worship determines the kind of, not only how they're going to be, but their destiny in the end. Because that's the nature of the way worship works. What people think are important, well, that's what they pursue. And what they pursue is what they become in the end. And so the characteristics of all false gods is that they destroy their worshipers. You know, I said that Hebrew lexicon, that's actually a Greek lexicon, but that's okay. We should change that to Greek in the notes there. Oh no, I'll take it back. Never mind. Don't change that. I was wrong. That's a theological word book of the Old Testament. That is the Hebrew lexicon. But they point out there, though, under this principle of idols and emptiness, that it's deceptive because the person it doesn't really offer anything, that they only claim to offer something. And then you end up becoming like that which God hates. So that's really a double deception on people. That they don't deliver what they promise. And then they not only don't do that, they destroy you in the end. But that's the nature of the game, of the fight we fight. I mean, we're in an angelic conflict here. This isn't just a walk in the park. I mean, we have severe principles of righteousness, justice, truth, mercy, love, grace. All of these are at stake out here. And one's either lining up on the right side of this thing or they're lining up on the wrong side of it. That's your two choices. And I just take my chance by lining up on the right side of it. And just trust that God will do, he'll sort all the rest of it out. Well, 33, Paul will go on to make clear that he recognized there was a progression from the matter of recognizing that God existed and the refusal to acknowledge such and the subsequent matter of idolatry. See, if people will not worship God, or if they are aware that God exists and they won't render homage and all that to him that they should, they're going to end up worshiping something. They will not just... People have to have something to fill their lives. The human experience is a weird thing in some sense because people are not content to just sit. People are not content to maintain just the status quo. And no one is happy who does that. That's not the nature of the human experience. And so the human experience is that you have to have something to fulfill yourself. And God says, I will offer to fulfill you. I will fulfill you in every way. I've created you. I know what it takes to make you happy. I'm bigger, stronger, and smarter than you are. And if you will just follow my paths of righteousness, I will give you more than you ever imagined. And you will have a life that's worth living, and you will have an eternity that's way worth living and counts for something. And yet people say, nah, I think I can figure it out. I'm all right. And yet then they end up worshiping something else. Nature abhors a vacuum, so something fills that space. Where the worship of God should have been, something is going to go there. Because man was created for this purpose, essentially, to recognize that there's a God and worship him. And if they won't do that, they're going to do something else. Again, they won't just sit on their thumbs. That's the nature of the human experience. So 34, this degradation is said to take place in their thoughts. The Greek term for thoughts is dialogismos, which deals first with the reasoning process, and then with the content of one's reasoning. The conclusions that one reaches by means of the thought processes. Your thought processes tend toward an end. They, you know, you come to conclusions. You may think about something, And then you come to a conclusion about it. This is good, this is bad, this is neutral, whatever it is. But the thought processes are there to allow you to think through things and make decisions. And guess what? As we're going to find out, we'll have to stop here, our time is up. But we'll find out tomorrow night. Their thought processes, as he says, became foolish. They became futile in their thought processes. Became empty, vain, worthless. Their thinking became of no real value any longer. And that, again, is the sad commentary on the human race. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.